The reading is from James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each of us so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Okay, well, let's keep our Bibles open there. We've been going through James on Sunday night. And we've seen that James was written to Jewish Christians who were for the most part poor and persecuted. In chapter 2, he says that they were dragged into court. In chapter 1, he talks about trials of many kinds. To be a Jew and to be a Christian was just about the worst thing you could be. If you're a Jew, you were persecuted by Gentiles. Antisemitism is a very ancient thing. If you're a Christian, a Jewish Christian, you were persecuted by Jews who hadn't become Christians. And therefore everyone was against you if you're a Jewish Christian. And there are, of course, people in the world today, Christians in the world today, who are in similar situations. Christians in Muslim lands who have to pay an extra tax just because they're Muslim. Who can't get the top job because they're Muslim, because they're Christians, sorry. Who often have their church buildings closed down or even destroyed. And if they try to witness to a non-Muslim, they're in danger of prison or even death. So these are the kind of Christians that James is writing to in his letter. And last time we looked at the question, how do you respond to treatment like this? How do you respond to trials of many kinds? And from verse 7 onwards, James talks, first of all, about patient perseverance. We're to be patient. We're to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. He talks about the patience of the farmer who plants his seed, and then he has to just wait for the harvest. And he doesn't know what sort of weather he's going to get, good weather, bad weather. He just doesn't know. He just has to wait for the harvest to come. He talks about the patience of the prophet, people like Jeremiah, who preached for years without seeing any fruit, as we would call it, at all. No one believed a word that he said. He was persecuted throughout his prophetic career. He talks about the patience of Job and what the Lord finally brought about. And at the end of the book of Job, he is blessed more than he was at the beginning. So we've got to wait and see what the Lord finally brings about. And what will the Lord finally bring about through our sufferings? Well, our maturity, first of all. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Persecution, trouble, hardship will make us mature, complete, well-rounded Christians. So that's one of the things that the Lord is bringing about through bad things that happen to us. And then, of course, the other thing is our reward. Chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So we've got to see what the Lord is bringing about through it all. So patient perseverance. And then secondly, tonight, prayer. How do we get through these hardships? How do we get through these difficulties? By patient perseverance, but at the same time, through prayer. We patiently persevere, and as we do so, we call upon God in prayer in all circumstances. So that's how James ends his letter. So is any one of you in trouble? Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? What should you do if you're in trouble? He should pray. That should be our instinctive, natural, habitual response. If you're in trouble, what should you do? You should pray. What should you pray for? Should you pray that you'll be delivered from the trouble? Well, not necessarily. Because we've seen throughout James that he talks about the importance of perseverance and the importance of maturity, getting mature, becoming mature. Now, if you pray to be delivered from the trouble and God was to answer that prayer every time you were in trouble, what would be the need for perseverance? Would you need to persevere at all if all you had to do was simply pray and if you had enough faith, God would remove the trouble? There'd be no need for perseverance at all, would there? And how would you become mature? I don't see how you'd become mature if every time you're in difficulty, every time you're in trouble, you just had to offer a simple prayer, and immediately, like a penny in a slot machine, out came the answer. How would you mature if prayer worked like that? So you don't necessarily pray for deliverance from the trouble. What do you pray for? You pray for perseverance. You pray for strength to endure. You pray that God will do in you what he wants to do through this trouble, through this hardship, that he will bring you to maturity, that he will enable you to persevere, that the fire of trouble and hardship will purify you, like the refining fire purifies the precious metal. And you pray for strength, you pray for wisdom, you pray for patience, you pray for concern for others, so that instead of wallowing in self-pity, you're actually thinking of other people and their troubles, even while you're facing your own troubles. You're not grumbling, verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. One of the things we do when we're in trouble is we grumble about people who don't seem to be in as much trouble as we are. Don't do that, says James. Don't grumble, pray when you're in trouble. So that's what you do if you're in trouble. Is anybody in trouble here tonight? James says you should pray. And that's what you should pray for. Secondly, is anybody happy? Well, there must be one or two who are happy here tonight. Is anyone happy? And it's not all bad, is it? Is anyone happy? Well, that's a great danger to be happy, you know. Very great danger to be happy. What was it Spurgeon said? Persecution has slain its thousands. Prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. Is any one of you happy? Well, you shouldn't forget God. That's the great danger. If things are going well, if things are going swimmingly, that was Moses' great concern as the people of Israel were about to go into the land of Canaan. They needed him in the wilderness. But when they got into Canaan, well, they'll be thinking, oh, we've done this, we've obtained this, it's our strength that's got us this, we don't need God anymore now. We've arrived, we're in Canaan. And they would settle down, and they would stop worshipping Yahweh, and they would turn to the other gods round about. That was the great danger, not so much the wilderness, but the land flowing with milk and honey. So is any one of you happy? Is anyone happy, says James? Let him sing songs of praise. Let him sing songs of praise. In other words, everything revolves around the throne of God. Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Bring God into it. Bring God into your happiness. Thank him for your happiness. Praise him for your happiness. I've got a quote here. I don't know who it's from. It might be from Alec Motier because I've got his commentary on James. It may be from him. I don't know. The heavy laden and the light-hearted. Prayer is to be the refuge of one and praise the safeguard of the other. The whole of life is to revolve around the throne of God. So is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That means you've got to know some good songs. You need to know some good songs. You need to know some good hymns. Use the hymn book in your devotional life at home. Use the hymn book. One of the great problems with the PowerPoint is that it's very difficult to use in your quiet time. You need a hymn book, all right. Maybe don't need them anymore in church, but we need them in our private prayer times, in our devotional time. It's good to have hymns in your mind, songs of praise that you can use privately and personally. And most of us, actually, I reckon, if some expert did a test on us, he would probably find that most of us know by heart more from our hymn books than we do from our Bible. It's not a criticism. The whole point of hymns is repetition and memorability, so that we do get it into our brains and into our minds. That's why it's so important to sing good stuff and not to sing rubbish. Let him sing songs of praise. Okay, so is any one of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And then James turns to the sick. And the sick too, he says, should resort to prayer. Obviously the sick should pray for themselves, because that is covered in verse 13, isn't it? Is any one of you in trouble? That would presumably include the trouble of sickness. He should pray. So a sick person should pray for himself, but, says James, he should also call the elders of the church. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, just in passing, I don't want to dwell on this because it's not particularly relevant to the subject tonight, but the elders, plural, of the church, singular. This is one of the several passages in the New Testament which make it clear that churches in the New Testament churches were run by a body of elders, a group of elders, and each local church had a group of leaders, a group of elders. So, and they were recognizable. Everybody knew them. Everybody knew who they were. So are you sick, says James? Well, call those men. Call the elders of the church. You know who they are. Call them. So the elders of the church were to be called, and they were to pray over him. That's a very unusual expression. I think it's the only time it's used in the Bible, to pray over a person. And it may well be that the person is lying down. So the elders are above him, possibly laying hands on him. Certainly, according to this, anointing him with oil. So he's sick. He's really sick. He's lying down. And the elders are over him. So this is somebody who's seriously unwell. You know, this isn't somebody with a cough or a spot something like that. This is a person who's really ill. The elders have to come and pray over him. And the reason why the elders come to him is probably because he's too sick to go to them. So he has to call the elders to come to him. He can't get to church. He's too ill to get to church. So he has to call the elders out to pray for him. And notice that it's he who takes the initiative. James doesn't expect the elders to go around checking on everybody, although it may well be that we do that. But that's not what James says. If you want an elder to visit you, you should ask him to come. And you should call the elders of the church. You should take the initiative. Okay. Well, so far so good. That's all right so far, isn't it? If anybody's sick, call the elders of the church. The elders of the church should come and pray for him. It's all right. It's what follows that has puzzled many Christians, including, I have to say, myself. Because James says that when the elders anoint somebody, when the elders come and pray over a person, they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and, he says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. So there's two problems there. First of all, why do the elders have to anoint the person with oil? That's the lesser of the two problems. Some people think it's medicinal. There wasn't a lot of medicine in the ancient world. And most of the medicines that were in the ancient world actually made you worse rather than better. Remember that poor woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and Luke says she'd spent everything she had on doctors and she was no better. Well, there was a lot of people like that in the ancient world. Doctors weren't up to much in the ancient world. And some people think that the oil is medicinal, particularly as the word anoint there actually means something like smear or massage the person with oil. But I'm not totally convinced by that. In fact, I'm not convinced at all by that. So why anoint the person with oil? Well, probably because it was a sort of symbol. It was almost like a sacrament. It wasn't, I don't believe, one of the sacraments in the New Testament, but it was almost like sacramental. It was symbolic, and symbolic perhaps of the Holy Spirit, symbolic, and therefore something to help a person's assurance and confidence as the anointing oil is applied. And I don't think it's essential, because there's plenty of references where Jesus heals people without using oil or anything else. And I don't think it's essential to use oil, but certainly it's permissible to use oil, because James tells us the elders to do so here. Okay, so that's the minor problem. But then we have a much more difficult problem. And the much more difficult problem is that James seems to say that in every case where this takes place, wherever a prayer is offered in faith by the elders, the result will be that the sick person is healed. There are no ifs in the passage. There are no buts, there are no maybes, there are no perhapses, there are no sometimes, there are no if it's the Lord's will. James says, call the elders of the church and the prayer offered in faith will save the sick person and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer offered in faith will make the person well, NIV, and the Lord will raise him up. James seems to suggest that this will happen invariably. And therefore, this passage, of course, does raise a wasp's nest of difficulties, doesn't it? Well, I think it does. Well, let me look at one or two ways in which people have approached this text. Let's look at the first way, which is that the text means exactly what it seems to say. The passage means exactly what it seems to say. I won't call this the Pentecostal view or the charismatic view, because there are probably plenty of Pentecostals and charismatics who don't accept this view. And I don't like labelling people. I will, I think, call it the digital television religious channel view. Because every time I switch the religious channel on, something like this seems to be happening. You know, put your hand on the television screen, and I'll put my hand against the camera, and you'll be healed. There's a lot of that on the telly. Unfortunately, it's one of the sad effects of digital television in our land. Now, according to this view, the passage means exactly what it says, and therefore, if a healing does not result, then it must be due to lack of faith. If James says the prayer of faith will save the sick man and the Lord will raise him up, if the man isn't raised up, then lack of faith somewhere, probably in the elder. Well, I've got some problems with that. Let me mention what the problems are. First of all, it seems to me from my observations that in churches where there's a strong emphasis on this, where there is a great faith in this, where everybody believes this and practices this, there are roughly the same rates and roughly the same levels of illness and disease as in churches that don't practice this very much. And it seems to me that the average lifespan in such churches is approximately the same as the average lifespan in churches where this is not practiced. And It seems to me that the average death rate in such churches is roughly the same as the average death rate in churches where this isn't practiced or emphasized. So that's my first problem with this passage. And my second, with that approach to the passage, and the second problem I have with that approach to the passage is that on this view, we should be able to postpone death indefinitely. I mean, most people who die are sick before they die. And therefore, on this view, anybody who's sick should call for the elders, and if the elders have enough faith and pray for him, he'll be healed. So you could go on doing this forever. And nobody would ever die, would they? That doesn't seem likely to me. Because my observations are that most people do die, usually of some sort of sickness, even in churches where this is practiced. A third problem I have with this is other biblical evidence. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which seems to have been some sort of physical ailment. Most people think it was. He asked the Lord to remove it. He asked him three times, and the Lord said, no, but I'm going to give you the grace to live with it. And why didn't he call for the elder? And then there was Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, who had a weak stomach. He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's a problem for teetotalers. Although, of course, some teetotalers say that he rubbed his wine on the stomach. He didn't drink it. He says, don't stop drinking water only and take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He didn't say, go and call the elders. He didn't say, call the elders and ask them to come and lay hands on you. He said, try a little wine. Maybe that'll do the trick. And then there's Trophimus, a man called Trophimus. And Paul says, I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. What a confession for the Apostle Paul to make. I mean, he had the gift of healing himself. He was an apostle. Why didn't Paul heal him? Why did he leave him sick at Miletus? And if he couldn't do the job, why didn't he call for the elders to come and heal to come and heal Trophimus? So there's Trophimus. So there's other biblical evidence to suggest that this sort of superficial approach to the passage doesn't seem to be the answer. And the final problem I have with this approach is that it just seems a little bit tough on the sick person and a little bit tough on the elders as well. I mean, how much faith do they have to have? 51% faith? 75%? 95%, 99%? Or does every elder have to have 100% faith that this person is going to be healed? What if just one of the elders just can manage only 95% faith? And God doesn't heal that person just because one of the elders only has 95% faith that the prayer is going to work. What sort of God would do that? It's a bit rough on the sick person, and it's very tough on the elder. If that is what the passage means, then I don't think I would sleep at night as an elder. Okay, so I'm going to rule out what seems to be the obvious reading of the passage. Then there's the Catholic view. According to the Catholic view, this is one of the seven sacraments. It's the last of the seven sacraments, the sacrament of extreme unction, sometimes nowadays called the anointing of the sick, and often known as the last rites. And on the Catholic view, the emphasis is actually not on healing, it's on the forgiveness of sins. And James does go on to talk about confessing sin and about the forgiveness of sins. And on the Catholic view, the sick person is not so much healed as prepared for death. And being raised up on this view means being raised up at the resurrection on the last day. It's the resurrection of the body on the last day. That is the Catholic view. But again, I've got problems with that view for reasons which we haven't got time to go into tonight. But it's pretty clear to me that James is talking about physical healing here. There are others who say that he isn't talking about physical illness in this passage at all. That he's talking about people who are weak. The word sick can be translated weak, apparently. And he's simply talking about a person who is feeling pretty weak spiritually And he calls the elders, not the doctors, he calls the elders because he's feeling weak spiritually. And they come and pray for him, and he's raised up or revived spiritually. His spiritual life is revived again. Well, I don't know what you think of that view, but I don't think I'm going to accept that view either. Thirdly, are you still with me? Good. Thirdly, there's the cessationist view. According to the cessationist view, this used to happen in the days of the apostles, but it doesn't happen now. It happened in the early days of the church, as the foundation of the church. The apostles were the foundation of the church. But there aren't any apostles now, so we mustn't expect this sort of thing to happen today. Well, there's some truth in that. I actually do believe that the apostles were foundationary, and that they had the ability to perform signs and wonders, and that we don't have apostles in the church today, and therefore we don't have men with that kind of ability to the extent that they had in the church today. But the problem with the cessationist view here is that he's not talking about apostles, he's talking about elders, just common and garden church elders. So we're going to have to reject the cessationist view as well. Fourthly, the fourth view is, and there's not many more. The fourth view is that this, James is talking here about a special God-given faith. This was the view of great men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, or nowadays John Piper in America. He takes this view. And according to this view, there is a gift of faith. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, the gift of faith. There is a special kind of prayer where God gives a person an inner assurance of what his will is. The Holy Spirit just gives a person the conviction that he's praying in the will of God. And he just knows that his prayer is going to be answered. And so if there is this kind of faith given to the elders, and they're able to pray with this kind of special prayer, this kind of special faith, then they can expect their prayer to be answered and the person to be healed. Well, what do you think of that? Well, I've got a problem, two problems with that. Problem number one is that in chapter one of James, James seems to suggest that faith is vital to any prayer. If any of you, verse 5, James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He takes it for granted that whenever we pray, we should pray in faith. So I don't think there is a special kind of prayer, which is the prayer of faith. All prayer must be prayed in faith, according to James. And my other problem with that view is that for me, it's just too subjective. When it comes to illness especially, we're liable to all kinds of inner desires, and hunches, and longings. How do you know when those desires are from yourself or from God? I mean, I can give you examples from my own experience. We had a lady in my church in Stockport, and she died at the age of 40, shortly after becoming a Christian. And she was married to a non-Christian husband, and they had one girl of about 12, a 12-year-old girl. She died around about the age of 40, shortly after becoming a Christian, of cancer of the esophagus, cancer of the gullet, which meant that she became virtually a skeleton. We just had to watch her become a skeleton. And as a church, we prayed for her. As a pastor, I prayed for her. And I distinctly remember visiting her, and reading the scriptures to her and praying with her, and it was like talking to a skeleton. And I remember getting back into the car in the hospital car park, and this great feeling of euphoria came over me. And I just felt I knew that God was going to heal her. And I began to praise God that she was going to be healed. And it doesn't happen to me very often, but that's what happened. And next day she was dead. And that same day, the evening before she died, those who were particularly concerned about this situation met for prayer in the church. And there was a lady in the prayer group, and she said that the God had told her, God had spoken to her, and God had said to her that this illness was not unto death. And God had given her Psalm 23. It's just the shadow of death. It's not death, it's just the shadow of death. And she assured the prayer group that it was not unto death, and it was the shadow of death. Next day, Margaret died. It wasn't through any lack of faith on our part. She just died. So, will somebody tell me when these marvellous inner subjective feelings are from God, from the Holy Spirit, and when they're just from myself? Because I don't know how to tell. I don't know how to tell. So, for that reason, I'm going to reject that view as well. The other view is that James simply takes it for granted in this passage that it only works if it's God's will. He doesn't say that because he simply takes it for granted. It doesn't need to be said. It's so obvious. And this passage, like every passage on prayer in the New Testament, is subject to the laws of prayer. And one of the laws of prayer, according to 1 John chapter 5, it's verse 14, I think. 1 John chapter 5, 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's our confidence as we approach God. And therefore you have to read James 5 in the light of 1 John 5:14. I just wish James had just made that just a little bit clearer. That he'd just put in, if the Lord's will, in brackets, in somewhere, into the passage. It would have made it a lot easier. And the final approach to this difficult passage, and thank you for listening so well, especially those of you who are younger, the final approach to this difficult passage is that James is dealing here with a specific kind of illness, a specific kind of sickness. And that is that he is dealing with illness which is the result of sin. Now it's clear from some passages in the Old Testament and it's clear from some passages in the New Testament that God can punish or discipline his children with illness. Not all illness, in fact not most illness, is the result of sin or is part of God's punishment in that sense. But it can be. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthian church, who had been divided and had been expressing that division even at the Lord's table, he says to them, that's why some of you are sick. And some of you have even died. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about a man who was committing immorality of a kind that was unknown even in the Gentile world. And it was happening in the church, says Paul. And Paul says, put him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of salvation. Put him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit might be saved on the day of salvation. And in Psalm 32, we read of the psalmist before he confessed his sin, before he got himself sorted out with God. And he says in Psalm 32, My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He is a sick man. And he's sick because he won't be open about his sin. He won't confess his sin. And here in this passage in James, there is an emphasis. After the emphasis on healing, there is an emphasis on confession. James chapter 5, back to the passage in James chapter 5 that we're looking at. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. He seems to be talking here about sickness which is a result of sin. And the sin needs to be confessed. And the sin needs to be repented of. And that's why he calls for the elders and not for the doctor. It may be that he is even under discipline. That's why he has to call for the elders. He can't go to church to see the elders. And so he has to call the elders to him. He wants to get sorted out spiritually. And notice the last two verses of the passage, which talk about, in verses 19 and 20, restoring a sinner, bringing back a sinner who has wandered from the truth. In verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Again, the idea seems to be of restoring a sinner, getting a sinner sorted out. And what about Elijah? 17 and 18. The example of Elijah. Well, Elijah is praying for those who are under discipline. Israel has sinned. Israel has committed apostasy. And God's law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is clear. If Israel commits apostasy, if she worships other gods, what will happen? There'll be no rain. There'll be no fertility. There'll be no crops. The heavens will be like iron. And it's not as if Elijah just thought, well, what shall I pray for? Let's pray for a drought. No, he read his Bible. He read Leviticus, he read Deuteronomy, and he read God's covenant. And what did God promise? If Israel goes to worships other gods, then I'll withhold the rain. There'll be no crops, there'll be famine. And so Elijah prays for God to keep his promise. And then when there's repentance, he prays that God will send the rain. And renew his faithfulness to his people. So here is a righteous man praying for a people who are under discipline. And there are some people who read this passage and say that the whole tenor of the passage is that James is talking about people who want to get things sorted out, who are under discipline, who are sick because they've sinned. And they call for the elders to confess, to get right with God, to get right with the church. And when they do that, and when the elders pray, then they are healed. Okay. I've got a lot of time for that view. I just wish that James had made it absolutely clear. I don't think it is absolutely clear. I just wish that if that is the correct view, that James had made it more clear. So what do we do with this passage? Well, can we do what I try to do with all passages that I don't know the solution to? And we'll just see if we can combine all these different views together and just learn from all these insights. Could a sick person not call for the elders of the church? Together they can discuss what might be God's will. Together they can discuss whether sin might be involved. And then the elders pray in faith, which doesn't necessarily mean 100% certain that there's going to be healing. Praying in faith means trusting God. Trusting God to do whatever is right, to do whatever is best. And the result will either be physical healing or possibly spiritual help of some kind of spiritual renewal, some kind of spiritual assurance, some kind of spiritual blessing. Am I just compromising here? Or couldn't we just sort of put all these insights together and do something like that? Certainly wisdom is needed, which brings us back to James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men and women generously. Amen.